Yes, I am John. My wife Sandy is down here. 40 years, August 11th, we celebrated in Key West. A lot of fun. I'm a scuba diver, so it was Key West, yeah. We have three children. Our oldest was born in 1988, 36 years old. His name is John. He's bigger than I am in every sense of that word. He's taller, he's wider, he's big. We call him Johnny. He lives in Pottstown, which is just outside of Philadelphia. And he lives in the same house with Sandy's sister. Long story, it's a family homestead. The house is the classic rock Pennsylvania house, about 100 years old. He lives there with Sandy's sister, Judy. He's an athletic trainer. That is his academic formation. He is an athletic trainer. And he works at a physical rehabilitation clinic, physical therapy clinic, helping patients from surgeries, from accidents, whatever. He's just there helping them with their physical rehabilitation. Been there for, 12 years now? Been quite a while. Next is Aaron. Aaron was born in 1989. He is 34. He lives in Spain. He lives in the city of Valencia, which is up the coast, just beneath Barcelona. Down there, it is a coastal city. Just started a new job back in April. And he works for a Spanish company that has written proprietary software, which is electronic invoicing. And he is a salesperson, which means he handles contracts for the Americas. So his focus is here in the United States. One of the reasons why he was hired is he's bilingual. English and Spanish, no problem. So he's got Boeing, Costco, you know, Pepsi, Coca-Cola for electronic invoicing. Again, the new job, he's getting used to Valencia. He's never lived there before. He was in the Canary Islands. 88 degrees year round. Who wouldn't want to live there? So with much lament, he left the Canary Islands and moved to Valencia. Our daughter was born in 1999. Here's the story. She was born on October 20th. Aaron was born October 21st. However, Aaron was born 9 years, 364 days before Andrea. So there's a good gap between the two. She's our civilian surprise. It's one of those, you're what? She lives with us in Malaga, a room in our house, and she's developing her own business where she house and animal sits for clients. Tomorrow she's leaving a job, going back home. I mean, she's been on this job for about a week and a half, where the people leave, and she has full reign of the house. She cares for the house and she cares for the animals until the owner comes back, and then she takes off. She's been busy almost nonstop since July, so very thankful for that. Those are our children, and where they live, what they're doing. Most of the time, my response is, how are your kids doing? My response is, I think they're okay. Because we don't hear from Aaron very much. We don't see him. Rarely hear from Johnny. He's just, you know, not that kind of a person. And so we think they're okay. We'll text and find out. But by and large, we think they're doing fine. Yeah, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about there. So, last night we took a look at, we considered, reflected on the idea of life, and life as in the context of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom, the immense value of the kingdom, and the fact that a major transformation, a major change has to take place for us to enter the kingdom. Tonight, I want to consider what life could be like once we're in the kingdom. According to Paul, when we align ourselves with Jesus, When we pledge our allegiance to King Jesus, we are literally transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Day one, that is what happens. We are transferred. We are forgiven. We are sanctified. According to God, we are completely holy and saints. We are the beloved. However, in reality, what we are living with is not necessarily like that. There is still the daily struggle with sin. And the word that I would like to use for that daily struggle and its results is transformation. There is a transformation that takes place, is taking place, and will take place in each one of us until that day when we are face to face with our Creator. Transformation. So that's what I'd like to look at tonight, the idea of being in the kingdom and what it means to live a life that is oriented towards the kingdom. As a citizen of the kingdom, this is how we live. Now, at this point, I think it is helpful to differentiate a couple of things. In Spanish, it is easy to do. There are two verbs for to be. To be. To be. Or not to be. That's what I'm talking about. In Spanish, the first one is ser, S-E-R. What that means is, I am. Ser, yo soy, I am, means the person. Okay? The person. The other verb is estar, and it means to be, but it means to be in a condition of. Okay? So one is the person, the whole person, said, and the other is to be in a condition of. But they both translate into to be. Point being, that concept of to be is really important. And what I would like to add to it for tonight is the idea of being and doing. Being and doing. We tend to mesh the two together. Hi, my name is John. Hi, my name is Peter. I'm a plumber. I am what I do. No, you're not. No, you're not. I am, this is what I do. Being, doing. The point I'd like to make is, it would be great if we could get to the place where what we do comes directly out of who we are, and not vice versa. Where I do this and it defines me. No. I am, therefore, I do. Does that make sense? Just to pull that apart, what it means to be, what it means to be, and what it means to do. I would like to start with a very well-known, simple, you all know it, concept. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me ask this question. It ends with being seated with Jesus. How did it begin? Did you catch what began that whole process, as they say in the UK? Being spiritually dead, absolutely, we were spiritually dead, but there was something about God that started it. Because of his great love. God initiated our transformation, our entrance into the kingdom because of his great love. God loves you. God loves me. God loves us. Let's now go to Ephesians 3, verse 18. And it says this. Let's begin at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's point is this. I pray that you would come to comprehend what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the depth, what is the height of God's love for you. God's love of you. Personal confession. I struggle to believe that God loves me. It's an honest confession. For some reason, I have it in the back of my head that if I don't do things just right, he will no longer love me. For some reason, I have it in the back of my head that I have got to do it. I've got to behave in such a manner, because if I don't, he's not going to love me. He's going to be disappointed in me. He will turn his face away from me with a frown. Now, let me ask a question. Am I alone in this? I didn't think so. This core, basic, fundamental truth is a truth that we struggle with. Hence, Paul's petition. My prayer, that's what he says. My prayer is that you would come to comprehend the richness of God's love for you. Why? Because we really struggle with that idea. God loves me. And there are a host of reasons why we come to that conclusion. A lot of them have to do with our experiences in life early on. A lot of them have to do with our family. A lot of them have to do with just things that happened. And we begin to come to the conclusion that if I don't keep him appeased, this is what happened to me. I was laying in bed one night with a rather big issue on my mind. And we were being audited by the Spanish government. And have any of you ever had a colostomy or some kind of a endoscopy or something where they go in and probe? Welcome to the audit. It was awful. And I was laying in bed one night, just tossing and turning. My wife was in the States, here in the States, with her parents, in their process of dying. And I was beside myself with this audit. This is what struck me, okay? Again, this is a personal confession, not made up. I was laying in bed, and this phrase ran through my mind, thinking about God's view of me as I'm sitting through this audit. You made your bed, you lay in it. God thinks that? No, but I thought he did. again, this basic fundamental concept, I love you, we wrestle with, we struggle with, we have a hard time embracing it. I did. As I laid there in bed that night, I thought, whoa, how is it possible that I, after all these decades of walking with God, believe that he is looking at me with this deep frown in great disappointment, saying, ooh, you made your bed, you lay in it. No, he's not. He is not. He is looking at me as a father who loves his child. He would be looking at me in love, not in disappointment. And again, I don't think I'm alone in this. I don't think I'm alone. And yet, you read this, the end of this section that Paul is writing is all about our salvation. It's all about us coming into the kingdom of God. It's all of us about being saved. And where does it start? In love. And yet, that we wrestle with that. We wrestle with it. For some reason, we can't believe it. For some reason, we don't understand why God would love me. Well, he does. He does. How do we get over that? When I write my book, I'll let you know. I don't know. I don't know. That I think that is a process that takes years. And even at the end of life, after decades, there still may be that doubt. Does God really love me? Does God really smile when he looks at me? Does God really love me unconditionally? The answer is yes, but we will struggle with that for whatever reason. Does that make sense? What kind of heresy are we talking here? I don't think there's a bit of heresy in that. What there is richness. Richness. That we, for some reason, can't grab a hold of. But with time, I think we can. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 says this. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul catches himself here, and I think it's worthy of noting. Now that you know God, what I mean is, now that you are known by God, let that sink in. Yes, you know God, but God knows you. And all of that begins in love. The love of God gives us the ground to trust him fully. We know him, he knows us. With that kind of a relationship, trust can be built. Trust is there. You love me. I know you love me because you know me. And I know you. Therefore, we can rest in his provision for us in every sense of the word. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But Matthew chapter 7. Are you familiar with Matthew chapter 7? The speech on the really small hill. It wasn't really a mountain, and it wasn't a sermon. He says, why are you concerned about what you're going to wear? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't worry about it, and yet they look more radiant than Solomon in all of his glory. Don't be concerned about what you're going to eat. Consider the birds of the air. The Father feeds them. They don't worry about it. They don't sow, they don't reap, and yet they're fed. Are not you worth more than a bird? Are you not worth more than plants? The answer is yes. If the Father cares for them, will he not therefore care for you? Trust. Trust. When we run into situations, and it's a large we. When there is financial difficulty, where do we turn? Do we turn to the Father in trust? Do we turn to the Father in prayer? Or do we get very anxious and look for ways to provide for the family? If God loves you, and according to Matthew, he knows what you need before you even say it. He knows what you need before you even know it. Will he not provide for you? And I think right there you see a very clear kingdom orientation. The Father loves me. The Father promised to provide for me. Now, he may not give me the yacht that I want. He may not give me, you know, the apartment in New York that I want, but he will provide for my needs. He will provide, and I trust that he will. Kingdom orientation, God will provide because God loves. That is also where you begin placing your treasures elsewhere. There is trust. There is trust with the Father. And the treasures begin building up over there as opposed to over here. Because I know he loves me, and I know he will provide, and I want to do what he wants me to do. The treasures build over there, and the heart heads in that direction. The other thing that comes out of embracing the fact that God loves me, God loves us, his love for us allows us to then love others in a genuine way. I know God loves me. I rest in the fact that God loves me. And out of that love, I can then love others in a genuine, real way. Not in a superficial, here, let me, no, but in a genuine, let me help you. Let me love you. Let me get to know you. Because I can. The Father loves me. And out of that love, I can help others. I can love others. There's a story I'd like to tell about today, but I'm going to save that for tomorrow. Because I think it fits better tomorrow. Okay? Abe knows what I'm talking about. We are known by God. We are knowing God. We know others. They know us. Rest, trust, provision. Questions? Does it make sense? So either I have done a really good job explaining myself, or I have shot over everybody's head and nobody understands a thing. That's what silence can tell you. It's actually six. Yeah. Because 5, 6, and 7. That's right. What I like about 7, which isn't in my notes here, what I like about 7 is the way he ends. He ends with a Sunday school song. The wise man built his house upon a rock. Right? You ever stopped to actually understand what he's saying there? He's saying something extremely profound. Extremely profound. What he's basically saying at the end of chapter 7 is, everything that I've just told you, all the words that I have just spoken, the teaching that I have just given you, the man, the woman, the person who lives by that, applies that, is like the person who built his house upon a rock. But the person who hears what I just taught you and does not do it He's like this fool who built his house upon sand. And guess what happens? It collapses. His point is, pay attention to what I just said. Because if you live by that, your house will stand. And yet, with the Sunday school little ditty, we kind of gloss over that. And don't catch the depth of that teaching there at the end of chapter 7. Thank you. It's Matthew 6. Thank you. All right. Now I'd like to walk through a chapter in the book of John with this idea. A kingdom-oriented life exhibits some traits. And Jesus, in John chapter 17, gives us some very clear traits that his followers will have. And you know this, chapter 17, as what? Very good. The high priestly prayer. These are the desires of God, the desires of Jesus Christ. And he prays them. Verse 3, to me, has become like a just like a point of reference. Verse 3, chapter 17, Jesus says this. And this is eternal life, that they would live forever? No. What is eternal life? That they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is Jesus saying here? What he is saying is eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is where you enter into relationship with God the Father, the only true God. I am blown away by that concept. We tend to think of eternal life as living for eternity. That is eternal life, living for eternity. Well, yeah, kind of. This puts it on a wholly different plane. This, what Jesus is saying, has everything to do with a relationship. Here is where that whole idea of love and embracing the love of God for us just becomes even richer. Now what we're talking about is not just a transaction. Here, you're saved. Here, you're going to heaven. Here, you have fire insurance. No. This is where God is saying, enter into relationship with me. Get to know me. I know you. Come, know me, and let us live together. In relationship in the kingdom. This one verse is worthy of meditation. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing. Not head knowledge, relational knowledge, experiential knowledge. I know who God is because I have lived with him. Worthy of time in meditation. The whole idea of relationship with God. The only true God. And again, it's not just about being saved. That's part of it. Don't get me wrong. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. It's a relationship. Next one. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, what is Jesus saying here? How united is the Trinity? How one is the Trinity? What kind of community do the three form? And Jesus says, I know he said it because it's in red. Jesus said, may they have the unity that you, Father, and I have. Wow. Unity in relationships. Do you notice how much of this is relational? Towards your fellow human being and God? It's about relationships. And Jesus' desire, this prayer, is Jesus articulating, stating the desires of his heart. And his desire, this desire, is that we would be unified. We would have such unity that we would reflect the unity of the very Trinity. That's his prayer. Wow. A kingdom-oriented life exhibits unity. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Wow. Each one of these desires is worthy of deep thought. Here's what Jesus is saying. Father, I want you to give to them the same joy that I am experiencing. The big question is, what kind of joy are you experiencing? Is it this kind of joy? Is there joy? Or not so much? The desire of Jesus is that we would experience his joy. We would enjoy the relationship with God. We would enjoy walking with Jesus. We would enjoy living the life that we have. That is his desire. That is his prayer, that we would experience his joy and that people would see it. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. A kingdom-oriented life is a sanctified life. Now, I don't think that means that we have this list of things that we can't do. I'm pretty sure that's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant, I believe, is that we are aware of God's holiness, and we are aware of his desire to be as holy as he is, regardless of the context. It'll look different for different people, but sanctity is the issue. That you would be holy like he is holy. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but an attitude of the heart. I desire to be like my king, which means holy, set apart, sanctified. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Two thoughts come out of that one. One is glory. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a glorious person? You are. The desire of Jesus is that we would have his glory. The desire of Jesus, according to this verse, is that we would be one as he and the Father are one. A kingdom-oriented life is a life that exhibits the glory of God. That we would have glory, full of glory. Verse 23 says this, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What I pull out of this are two things. The first one is, guess who's living inside of you? Guess who's living inside of you? Jesus says, I in them and you in me. Who is living inside of you? The Trinity. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit. They reside in you. The implications of that are immense. You're never alone. Ever. You are never alone. God is always aware of what's going on in your life because he is always with you, whether you feel it or not. He is there. You have God in you, the hope of the Gentiles, according to Paul. The other thing is, and I find this fascinating as a missionary, that unity that he's talking about, just as the Father and the Son are one, we would be one. That, my friends, is a missionary witness to the world. What does he say? That the world would know. The unity that we express as followers of Jesus is a direct exhibition to the world of God. That is a missionary witness. And it comes from unity. Do you know how many denominations there are in the world? Over 400,000. Unity? Unity? Worthy of some thought as well. Verse 23 continues. I mean, he also, the other thing I want to pull out of verse 23 is the very last phrase. You sent me and what else does he say? Love them even as you have loved me. Let me ask you a question. What does that make you feel when you hear that? Love them as much as you have loved me. What do you hear there? What does that make you feel? What does that make you think? Not a rhetorical question. You hear me?
You're in pretty
good state. Yeah. Yeah. Folks, God loves you. He loves you. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you've been, notice the distinction. Regardless, God loves you. Not only that, he loves you so much that he's living inside of you. Now, if that doesn't burn a hole in your soul, you need to have your heart checked. Unbelievable. The very God who created you loves you intensely to the point where he now resides in you. Let that sink in for a little bit. Verse 24 is extremely hopeful. Father, here it is. Listen, I desire. Did you hear that? Jesus said, I desire. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. It is Jesus' desire. He uses the word. It is Jesus' desire that we be with him. Through all of this stuff that we call life, through all of these experiences, at the end, his desire is that we be with him. These are the characteristics of a kingdom-oriented life. And it all hinges on one foundational idea, one foundational reality. God loves you. It starts there. The first thing that kicked this whole process off was love. And love flows through it all. God loved us even when we were sinners. He reconciled us. And Jesus, in love, wants us to be with him. And I come back to this reality. What do we struggle with? Oh, he doesn't love me. He can't love me. How can he love me? Why do you love me? I do. He does. He does. And yet, the next thing I want to bring out is that a kingdom-oriented life pursues one goal. Kingdom-oriented life pursues one goal. And yes, Abe, it is Matthew 7. Okay? Verse 21. You've heard this from before. This verse is very, very known, very common, but usually it's applied in a different direction. This is what the verse says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, hear what he's talking about. Hear what he's talking about. Entering the kingdom of heaven. Okay? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me ask this question. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? More specifically. Okay. What is the one goal in the kingdom-oriented life that we should have? Doing the will of the Father. Period. Jesus said, and believe me, Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one we're following, okay? Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup what? But, what does he say? Not my will, but yours. What is the one goal? What is the one pursuit of a kingdom-oriented life? The will of the Father. Father, what would you have me to do? Also, Father, who would you have me to be? Have you ever prayed that? Father, who would you have me to be? Pray that. That will begin a process of transformation that is hard to stop. Why? Because the Father's will is that you would be somebody. John chapter 17. That you would look like that. Your orientation would be toward the kingdom, not to this earth. There would be unity. There would be love. All the things that we read. Joy, sanctification, glory. Those are the characteristics of a kingdom-oriented life. And it begins with this one request. Father, what would you have me to do? Who would you have me to be? And yet, I have to ask the question. Two questions, actually. How many of us pray that? How many of us pray that? Father, what would you have me to do? And the second question is, I wonder what would happen if we began praying. Father, what would you have us to do? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Does that sound familiar from some of the teaching of Jesus? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. How's it go? Jesus teaches that very thing. Your will be done. That's the prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. That's a follower of Jesus' prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, to the extent that it is done here just as well as it is done there. Right? Again, two questions. How often do we pray that prayer? And I wonder what would happen if we prayed that prayer. I don't know. What would happen? That's rhetorical. I'll push that one over on you guys for you to wrestle with. Lastly, a kingdom-oriented life has a different kind of leadership. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 25 through 28. Come on. It says this. But Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A kingdom-oriented life is even visible in the way you lead. It doesn't matter what you're leading. It doesn't matter whether it's a business, whether it is an association, a club, whatever. It shall not be so among you. No, you're not going to lord it over people. You're going to reign over them with great authority. No, what will you do? You will serve. Again, last night, Jesus says, what you call good is an abomination to God. We typically have things upside down. Here he flips it again. No, leadership is servanthood. Leadership is serving. And in serving, you lead. A kingdom-oriented life looks very different from the kind of life that you typically see around you. That's just the way it is. Because there is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. And the kingdom of light acts a certain way. And the kingdom of darkness, whichever way they want. So, in my little brain, this is what I came up with. Here's my little tornado, okay? Here's my little tornado. See the tornado? This is what it says. The very bottom. The very first ring. We are loved. We are accepted. We are known and knowing. That's the foundation. Which leads to trust versus control. I trust the Father. I don't seek to control him. Which leads to loving, pleasing, and doing the will of the Father versus my way. Your will be, your kingdom come, my will be done. That's typically the way we pray. Your kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If that's not the way we pray, that's at least the way we act. Oftentimes, at least in my life. Which leads to resting versus running. Activity, activity, activity. Resting in God. Which leads to letting go versus building bigger and better. Folks, it's all going to stay here. It's all going to stay here. Letting go versus building bigger and better, which leads to listening versus talking, or looking versus ignoring. By that I mean looking to see the hand of God at work in these experiences versus ignoring God and just doing what we want to do, which leads to petitioning and intercession versus demanding in our prayers, which leads to unity in relationships and service in leadership. Where does it start? With love. With love. And yet, that is something that we just wrestle with.